Good morning. I appreciate seeing as many of you as there are, and I know that there are many that are out traveling today, and so let's pray for those who will be making their way back to Northwest Arkansas, I'm assuming today sometime, and we'll hope to be able to fellowship with them by next week for sure. This morning we're going to continue in our study now, going back to John chapter 16, our look at the upper room discourse of Jesus Christ, a series of messages in which we've been really trying to understand the heart of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing to me to think that we have for us in the Word of God the very heart, the will, the passion of Jesus Christ for His people. And that's truly revealed here in the Upper Room Discourse, even as we'll point out a little bit more as we look at our text a little bit further. But our text this morning is John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. We've entitled chapter 16, The Consoling Savior, the Savior who is really bringing comfort to His disciples at a time when we should be thinking the disciples should be comforting Jesus. But the roles are reversed, and we've entitled this particular section, The Believer's Relationship to the Spirit of God. We've looked at that already in part. Jesus has addressed it, but it's important enough for Jesus to say it again. And I always come to this conclusion that if Jesus has to teach on something more than once, it must be fairly important for us to understand. If those who were right there with Him had to hear it on repeated occasions, how much more ought we who have been removed from that teaching by 2,000 years need to hear it again, and all the more. If you'll follow along in the text, the words of Jesus Christ beginning in John 16, verse 5, we read, "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Back some time ago, my family and I were traveling south on I-540 headed to Fayetteville. As we were driving and talking, we saw a pillar of smoke, and it wasn't the Shekinah glory, but we saw this pillar of smoke on the northbound side opposite us. And I got a little bit concerned, and upon getting closer, I saw that a vehicle had flipped over several times and was in off the side of the road. And since we were one of the first ones, we went ahead and went across the median, and I went over to the other side a little bit fearful of what I was going to see, a car that had rolled. I didn't know how I would do with blood. I passed out when I helped the vet work on our cat once, so I don't know how good I was going to be, but I was there. And I got to the scene, and the car was upside down, and the glass was broken, and I'm kind of noticing there had already been a car that got there before me, and there were two people there standing by the car, kind of talking, and I'm looking for a body. And I didn't see anything in the car, and I'm like, uh-oh, did it get thrown? And I'm looking around to see what's going on, and then I look over, and I see that one of the two people that were by this other car was starting to collapse. Well, was the guy that was in the accident, and he had already gotten out of the car and was kind of running on adrenaline. He had a cut on his head, and we took him over to our van, and we sat him down, and we put some pressure on his cuts, waiting for emergency services. And I remember asking him, you know, what happened? And, of course, you get the proverbial, I really don't know. All I remember was that I reached down to change the radio station. And when I did, I looked up and I felt something pulling on my on my wheel. He had drifted over onto the left side of the highway and was starting to go off. And then when he went to compensate, he pulled so hard, he went across the right lane and then he did several flips. I was amazed that the man walked away from the accident. And that story reminds me of just how easily and just how quickly we can be distracted to our own detriment. And any distraction in our life has the potential to damage our relationship with the Lord and to diminish our testimony of Him. And what is true then in driving cars is true in following Christ. We can be easily distracted, and before we know it, we are drifting off the straight road. And before we know it, we might be completely out of control, doing some flips and doing damage to our souls and our testimonies of faith in Jesus Christ. But when I talk about distractions, I don't know what comes to your mind. All kinds of things about anything can be a distraction, right? They take any form. In fact, if I make this confession, I think I worked later and longer on this sermon than I have on any other sermon. And I knew that there's going to be some work done here, so I locked myself in my bedroom, and we're babysitting or pet sitting the Elliot's animals. And their little female cat decided that I was hip, and she wanted to be with me all the time. I couldn't type without her just wanting to love on me and be petted and all that. So distractions can take any form. I think that added like 4 hours to my day yesterday. But beloved, distractions, they are a dime a dozen. And what distracts one person may not distract another. You may be under the pressures of a demanding work schedule. You may be thinking about all the preparations for the holidays. I mean, think about it. There's going to be all these gatherings. There's going to be food that you're going to make. There's going to be presents to be bought. There's going to be stores to go to, perhaps, and the crowds to fight. All the busyness of the time. It could be your family. Simply just providing for the family. That can be a distraction. I mean, it's interesting how good things can be distractions. Just providing for the family. You may be doing the laundry or cleaning the house or mowing the yard or whatever it is. Then you add something heavy to something like that. Some sickness comes into your life that you weren't expecting. Some suffering, perhaps a death in the family comes along that, and you're distracted and you find yourself overwhelmed by the circumstance, and you can find your soul filled with sorrow and discouragement. You've ever been there? That one moment you may be happy and seemingly go lucky, as it were. I don't know if I can use the word lucky from the pulpit, but I just did. Everything seems to be fine, and then all of a sudden you get that phone call. All of a sudden you get that piece of mail. All of a sudden you hear from the doctor, whatever it is. And rather than being immersed in the joy of the Lord, you find yourself, what? In discouragement, in despair. I have read in the scriptures of this thing called the joy of the Lord, encouragement of the Spirit. And how does that all fit with these distractions? Well, in our text this morning, I believe we find Jesus once again doing something He does repeatedly for His disciples. He lovingly rebukes them. And in the process of lovingly rebuking them, He also seeks to encourage them in a time where they are evidently distracted. Now, did you see how they were distracted in our text? How do I know they were distracted? We'll look at verse 6 for just a moment. We'll look at it more in detail. But in verse 6, Jesus says that because of what He had been telling them, their hearts were filled with what? Sorrow. Their hearts were heavy. Their hearts were saddened by something. Why were their hearts filled with sorrow? Well, we might think about that for in a moment, but let me ask you this. Do you think it was Jesus' intention, in all that we've read, was it Jesus' intention to bring them sorrow in this upper room discourse? No. In fact, He says back in chapter 15, I believe verse 11, He said, I've spoken all these things to you so that your joy may be full. At the end of this chapter in John 16, He says, I've spoken these things so that you might have my peace. And Jesus is speaking words of joy. He's speaking words of peace. And what distracted the disciples so that in the middle of his statement, when he says, I am going to the Father, he says, at a time when you should be joyful and at peace, you are filled with sorrow. Now that never happens to us, right? Times when we should be filled with joy and peace and happiness in the Lord, and yet our hearts are filled with sorrow. We know something was distracting the disciples from hearing of this peace and joy, and in that place of peace and joy, their hearts were filled with dread and despair. What was distracting them? I tell you simply this, they lost their focus. They lost their focus. They were not really looking to what Jesus was saying and accomplishing for His glory and their good. But rather, they somehow had lost the focus, and rather than looking at Christ as Savior and Messiah, they were looking at their situation and how what Jesus was saying was going to, from their perspective, mess up their lives. You ever feel like the Lord messed up your life? Occasionally, you're like, Lord, what have you done? Why are you doing this? Do you really know what you're doing? I know none of you ever say things like that, but those thoughts seemed to cross their mind. Jesus had been telling them, if you recall, that He was leaving and that He would suffer and that He would die. Jesus had been telling them that they would do a greater work than what Jesus had done. Now, can you imagine this for just a moment? You're sitting there, try to get it from the disciples' perspective. They're sitting there, and Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, I'm suffering, I'm dying. You need to love each other, you need to help one another, you need to serve one another, because I'm going, and if I go, I'm going to come back, but I am leaving, and hey, by the way, you're going to do greater works, and I can imagine they're going, what? We can hardly survive while you're here and you're leaving us and you're expecting us to carry along and be okay. Ever felt like that when you see a loved one leave for some reason? You're like, I don't even know if I'm going to be able to go on. This is what's going on here. I know that this is a poor illustration as Jesus is telling them, you know, hey, you're going to do this greater work, and they're feeling spiritually inept, and Jesus is telling them they're going to be hated, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to put you out of the synagogue, and yes, even some of you, they might even kill, and you're wondering, why is Jesus surprised that they're filled with sorrow? You know, the poor illustration I'd like to give you, if you can remember back, if you attended college, or if you ever remember maybe an intense high school year or something, what happened in the first week of school? You get that thing called the syllabus. You know the syllabus? You know what the syllabus is? Syllabus is everything that you're going to accomplish or you're supposed to accomplish in the coming year. And it's filled with reading assignments, and it's filled with project dates, and it's filled with tests, and it's filled with when the book reports are. And you get it in the first class, and you're like, okay, I think maybe I can handle this. And then you go to your next class, and what happens? You're like, there's no way. I'm a dead man. There's no way I'm going to get all this done. Then you go to your third class, and you're like, there's no way that I can accomplish all these things. And I would sense that the disciples were overwhelmed like that. There's no way, Jesus. How do you expect us to carry on this work? How do you expect us to have joy and have peace when you're leaving us here? Remember, Jesus said, I'm not leaving you as orphans. They didn't hear that. And so Jesus was going to come back and teach them something that they needed to know so that they could live boldly and effectively for Jesus when He was gone, that they would be able to accomplish all the things that Jesus was laying out, that they could endure all the hardship that Jesus spoke of. These are the questions that Jesus answers in part in our text, and I'd like to put it in the form of a main idea up here. And here's the idea in asking it in the form of a question. How can we keep ourselves from being distracted in our spiritual lives? That is, how do we keep ourselves from falling away from the practice of the means of grace, time in the Word, prayer, fellowship, meditation, whatever it is? So how can we keep ourselves from being distracted in our spiritual lives so that we might live in, listen, joyful anticipation of eternal glory? That's what we ought to be doing continually. Even in the midst of temporary hardships and suffering, continually and effectively testifying of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty fancy way of saying, how do we just be good Christians? How do we live effective Christian lives? How do we live bold Christian lives? And I believe the answer to this question is in our text. We keep ourselves from spiritual distractions by continually remembering two things that will serve as our points this morning. First, we need to remember the accomplishments of the Savior. And secondly, we need to remember the advantages of the Spirit. So let's consider those two points. First, the accomplishments of the Savior. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Jesus begins this passage with what is a seemingly strange statement, honestly. I mean, he said it kind of throughout the Gospel of John. We get these glimpses of Jesus saying things like this. But Jesus says to them at this moment, hey, you're going to be hated. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put out of the synagogue. You're going to be, hey, even killed. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to him that sent me. And none of you asked me where I am going. How does that fit? Let us remember that Jesus is teaching and reminding his disciples of those things. I think this is the key. We need to know that Jesus is wanting his disciples, and therefore we need to grasp this as well. He's teaching those things that are absolutely necessary to know in order to be encouraged to live your life to the glory of God. Jesus doesn't waste words. He's telling us something that we need to hold on to, we need to remember, we need to understand so that we will have an effective, undistracted witness while we wait for him to return. So what is Jesus reminding the disciples of here in this statement? I believe he's reminding them of two things. First, Jesus wants them to remember that he's not just another human to whom they share equal responsibility to. He's not just some other guy. He's not just some person that, hey, if you feel like it, you might serve him. And if you wake up one morning and think, you know, I don't really think I want to serve Jesus today. That's not really the mindset of our approach to Jesus. Jesus, in these words, is telling us that there's something about him in addition to his humanity. It seems kind of subtle, it seems kind of strange, but in essence, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the Lord. Do not forget that. You're wondering how you're going to accomplish all these things? Don't forget, my friends, I am God. I am Emmanuel. I am God with you, is what he is saying. In essence, this statement, I'm going to him who sent me, while certainly used of Jesus on a number of occasions, is not a common human expression by any sense of the imagination. It's not something we really think of in that way. In fact, it reminds us that Jesus came from heaven. It reminds us that his origin is from the Father. In fact, if you just look over in John 16:28, Jesus, he kind of clarifies the statement. In fact, the disciples think he's much clearer in verse 28 than he was here, although I don't understand why they thought that. But he says in verse 28, note what it says there, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. And he's using that statement and statements like this to remind the disciples that he is the Son of God from all eternity. That he was sent by the Father and became a true man. And we call that God in the flesh. We're celebrating it next month, right? Emmanuel, God with us. God revealed himself on earth. Imagine, this is what he's communicating. I've revealed myself on this earth as in human form with a human nature. It reminds us, as he says this, that I'm going to the Father, that he came from the Father. He came in the incarnation. He was born in human flesh. It reminds us of the mercy of God that he would even bother to come so near to those of us who are so sinful. Imagine. What would compel God to come to us when we never sought to come to him? Of course, we know verses like John 3:16. It is that love that motivated him. God shows His mercy, permitting Himself to be seen and heard. He reminds us that God desires fellowship with man, does it not? He came to fellowship. He came to fellowship with man as He felt and ate and drank and slept and worked and suffered and died, just like any other person. For Jesus to say that I am going to Him who sent me testifies that He will be received by the Father. He will be accepted and glorified by the Father by His resurrection from the dead and His ascension to the right hand of God, where He will reign with the Father for all eternity and as the eternal Almighty God. And so here we see Jesus reminding His disciples that by His coming down from the Father, He proved Himself to be a real, natural man. And now by His returning to the Father, He will declare Himself to be the true, eternal God. And beloved, there is no way that anyone has a right and full appreciation of Jesus until they recognize that He is both God and man. What's the point? Beloved, when you see the distractions of life, when you have those things come in that might rob you of joyful fellowship with God, one of the things Jesus is reminding the disciples and the Spirit then is reminding us is that in those times, do not forget that God was concerned enough about you to become man so that you might trust Him for life, for peace, and for salvation. Jesus is to be known and believed upon as both God and man, and such a remembrance is a means, as you think about God loving you that much, coming for you, that helps dissipate the results of any distractions that might come into your life. When you see yourself getting distracted, think about Jesus, who He is and what He's done for you. I entitled this, The Accomplishments of Jesus, put in real big terms. We talk about the incarnation, God becoming flesh, Jesus becoming man. That's an accomplishment. You thought about it that way recently? We throw around the theological terms, but Jesus did that, I pray for you. Jesus did that for those of us who would say, I want to believe, I want to trust, I want to know the God-man who gave Himself for me. So then, Jesus is not to be seen as some addition to an already busy life. How many of you think you could add more things to your schedule already? Can you add more things? You do, right? Because you have to, because somebody asks you to do something like, I don't know how I'm going to get it done, but I'm going to. We too often think of Jesus that way and our relationship with Christ that way, where we're just, I know I need to spend time in prayer. I know I need to spend time in the Word. I know I need to spend time with other believers. But, you know, I just can't add anything else. Well, then get rid of other things. Because He is your life. He is your hope. And too often, I think we just expect Him to understand. And the danger is when we have the distractions, it's to the detriment of our souls. It diminishes our testimonies. Do we desire Jesus to be glorified? Then He is to come to have first place in everything. And He is to be spoken of everywhere, at all times, for His glory. The first accomplishment is that He came to be this God-man for us. The second accomplishment I would say that we can glean from this is to remember His obedience. To remember the obedience of Jesus while on the earth. When He says here in our text, He says, but now I'm going to Him who sent me. It has this implication that He's been sent and He's accomplished what God had sent Him to do. It's really kind of an incredible thing. He does the same thing over in chapter 17, by the way, when Jesus says, I've accomplished the work that You sent me to do. Well, He hasn't actually been to the cross, but He's so certain, He's so determined, He knows all things so well that He can speak of it as already have happened. And here Jesus says, in effect, consider my example of obedience by which you might live to the glory of God. I see this in part in His statement, by the way, when He says, and none of you asked me, where are you going? How do I get obedience out of that? And you might remember that both Peter in John 13:35 and Thomas in John 14, verse 5, asked questions about where Jesus was going. This seems to be a contradiction in the Scriptures, right? Because Peter says, "Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going?" Peter did ask that question, but not because he was concerned for what Christ might accomplish and how Christ would be glorified, but he did it because he didn't like the path Jesus was saying he was going to take. And how do I know that? Because he said, "Jesus, I'm not going to allow this to happen. I will die for you if necessary. I'm going to die for what God has said he needs to do." Peter was thinking about, "Jesus, if you leave, if I don't do something to keep you from leaving, that's going to mess up all my plans. I had some big things planned, and you're messing up my plans. And so I'll die for you if necessary." And Thomas, when he asked his question about where the Lord was going, again, it wasn't a focus on what Jesus was accomplishing and Jesus' glorification, but it was really about his own doubt and discouragement. "I don't get it. How is this going to... You're going to die? How does that help anything, Jesus? I don't know this way that you're talking about. Where are you going?" I'd say to you, from the perspective of Peter and Thomas, the question of "where are you going" was self-focused, and it meant, if I could rephrase it this way, how does Jesus leaving impact my perception of life right now? How does that mess things up for me? You know, sometimes when we read the Scriptures, you'll come across a passage and it'll hit you, right? It hits you between the eyes, or pierces you in the heart, or whatever term you want to use, and you're like, "I need to be doing that. I need to stop thinking that. I got to stop, you know, start saying more," whatever it is that hits you. But then you're like, "But that means I got to give up this. That means I got to stop doing this. This means I need to start doing this." And we try to rationalize why we should or shouldn't do what Jesus has called us to do. And that's essentially what Peter and Thomas were doing. But from Jesus' perspective, when he asked the question, he actually asks it right here. If you notice, none of you are asking me. It's in the present tense. I'm telling you all these things, and none of you are asking me, "Where are you going?" And I believe the point of Jesus is, if I could rephrase it this way, how does the leaving of Jesus bring him glory and result in accomplishing much, both for God and for man? It's looking at what Jesus is saying. "Jesus, by your going to the heaven, you're fulfilling the Scriptures. By your going to the cross and then being ascended into heaven, you're promising joy and peace, and that's all going to be ours." And it's not looking at what Jesus has accomplished and what Jesus is gaining, but rather what it means for us. You know, we can tend to look at our sufferings and our hardships and our mistreatments as personal tragedies and personal putouts, rather than looking at them from the perspective of how does this benefit others and glorify God. You see, Jesus knew that what he was doing would benefit others and glorify God, and that was his concern. And he knew by going to the Father that that's what would be accomplished. This was Jesus' perspective. In fact, in John 6:38, Jesus made this statement. It sounds very similar, doesn't it? John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And by going back to him now, he's saying, "I fulfilled that will. I've been obedient." Jesus was doing that for which God had sent him. And he did it so perfectly, and I made reference to this, that in John 14:7, Jesus could say to the Father, "I have glorified," past tense, "I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished," past tense, "the work which you have given me to do." How could Jesus be so certain? He had a life of obedience. He accomplished everything God had called him to do, and that night he would be arrested, he would be tried, he would be the next morning hung on a cross as the propitiation for the sins of all who would believe. He would be buried and he would raise on the third day and then be ascended to the Father, where he is at the right hand right now, continuing to do work for those who believe on him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus obediently did the will of the Father. And because of that, he glorified the Father. And now he would be received into heaven. And when the disciples began to be overwhelmed with what it was that was before them, they should have considered the obedience of Jesus. Why? Because according to the author of Hebrews, it was for the joy set before him that he what? He endured the cross. He had joy in the midst of his trials. How could he do that? Because he wasn't looking at them just in the here and now. He's looking at them from the perspective of where he was going. This accomplishes much for the glory of God, and it benefits others. Jesus had an anticipation and a joy in the midst of his sufferings because he knew that the path of the Father included suffering, and he was obedient in spite of the suffering. And Jesus is to be our example in that. We are studying 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 says, Therefore, those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin. So as to no longer live for the lusts of men, but according to or for the will of God. I'm done with sin. I'm going to seek to live for the will of God now. I'm following Jesus, even as Jesus had suffered in the flesh. And so one of the ways in which we can avoid the spiritual distractions, not so much to avoid the distractions, distractions come, but the way not to succumb to them is to remember the accomplishments of the Savior, that the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that you as a son of man or a daughter of man might become what? Son of God. That you might rejoice, even as Jesus rejoiced through his trials. Knowing that you have... Where are you going? Where are you headed? Isn't that what Jesus just asked? Can I ask you that today? Where are you going? When you leave this place, you're going to say, well, I'm going to go home, or I'm going to go get a bite to eat, or I'm going to go brave the crowds at the promenade. Where are you going to go? I'm going to go see family for Christmas. No, where are you going? Because your answer to that question, if you have heaven in view, even as Jesus had in view, there is a joy to be had, a peace to be had that will take you through any trial, any conflict, any hardship. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. But let's move on to the second point. Those are just a couple of the advantages of, accomplishments of the Savior, and there's certainly more than those two, but those are a couple we glean from our text. But in verses 7 through 11, we see the advantages of the Spirit. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. When Jesus says that, I think he's seeking to capture everybody's attention. Who is Jesus? They've already recognized him, the Christ. He's the Messiah. They call him Rabbi. They call him Teacher. And now Jesus, as he's speaking all these things, he says to them, I tell you the truth. The one who is the truth now wants them to pay particular attention to this teaching. And then Jesus says something most remarkable. We can read it. We can pass over it. We can go, okay, what's so important about this? Look at what he says. Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God? Can you imagine the Messiah, the Christ, saying this? It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away. What? Do you understand the seeming conflict with that statement? What is more special, what is more incredible than the Son of God's presence on this earth? And Jesus says, there's something more advantageous for you than my physical presence on the earth. Wow. Could it be true that there's something more advantageous to the believer than his physical presence? Must be. Jesus said it was truth, right? But just what are these advantages? And I see too, although the second one is a little more detailed, but the first advantage, as seen from verse 7, is that Jesus says, if I go, I'm going to send one whom I've called, who does he call him? The Helper. Some translations, the Comforter. Is the Greek word paraclete, para meaning to come alongside, and kletos, to help or to aid or to guide or to instruct. And Jesus said, if I go, I will send this one who is the Helper. Now, Jesus has taught already on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's doing it again because they're not understanding something significant. They're concerned about what happens when Jesus leaves them, when his physical presence is gone. We don't tend to have that problem because he's not here. We already know he's in heaven. But they're struggling with what happens. How do we continue on? I mean, you know, they knew that if they got into trouble, if they were out in the boat and a big storm came, they couldn't do anything about it, but who could? Jesus. Jesus, if he commanded Peter to walk on the water, what would Peter do? Walk on the water. If Jesus said, having some hard time catching the fish, throw the nets out again. Go ahead. You'll catch something. That's pretty nifty. Right? And they're trying to figure out, if you're gone, how does this help? Well, in John 14, 16, I'd like you to go ahead and turn back there to John 14. And when Jesus introduces this topic of the Holy Spirit, there the Spirit of God is also called the Helper. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. And again, we talked about what that word means. It means to come alongside in order to help, instruct, defend, or guide someone. Look at John 16 for a moment, and I'd like to point something out. I know some of you already know this, or you may remember when we studied this. There we see Jesus saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you, what does it say? Another Helper. What does that imply? There's already been a Helper. Who is the Helper? Jesus. Jesus is the Parakletos. He is the one who has come alongside Emmanuel to help, aid, instruct, guide, teach, all those things. He's also called the Parakletos, this helper, comforter. It's actually translated advocate in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, that we have an advocate. We have a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. By saying another helper, we are reminded that Jesus was the first helper. Again, Emmanuel, God with us, came to this earth. He came alongside humanity. He has instructed, he has defended, he has guided in the truth concerning God and salvation. So why do we need another helper? Isn't Jesus sufficient? Sola Christos, right? What else do we need? Beloved, Jesus came as God with us. But in order to do it, he took on the physical limitations of a human body. He took on this body like ours to be the perfect substitute. He became flesh and blood so that he could be the one who would take our penalty of death on the cross. And being in human form means that Jesus could not then indwell believers. He can't indwell believers. That second person of the Trinity, who is now at the right hand of the Father, doesn't indwell people in that form. He can be our substitute. He can be our priest. He can be our king. He can represent us before the throne of God, but he cannot indwell believers. Therefore, he says, I will send another one like me, another one who is God like me. And who, according to John 14:7, does something incredible. Look at 14:17 now. 14:17, the next verse. He calls him the Spirit of Truth, which is an interesting statement, because who is the truth in John 14:6? Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he's just like Jesus, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. Now here's where it gets really interesting. But you know him because he abides with you. Like Emmanuel, but he will also do something that Jesus does not. He will also be where? In you. I have to tell you, that is an incredible thought. We celebrate, and ought to rightly celebrate, Emmanuel, God with us, but Jesus sent the Spirit to be God in us. God, he's God in us. The Spirit of God will not simply be God with us, but God in us. And this is such an important truth. I printed it out today, and I don't have it with me. It must be hidden over there. But it was interesting that Charles Spurgeon made this very comment that we celebrate Jesus, but without the work of the Spirit, without his presence in us, we would be just as damned, just as lost. And here Jesus is emphasizing our need of this other helper in us. How important is it? Not simply because thinking on it helps keep us from being distracted on earthly things, but because of what God intends to accomplish by indwelling His people with His Spirit. God wants to do something with you today, and He wants to do something with the rest of your life, and He can do it as He indwells you by His Spirit. It is interesting to me that when the Jews and the Romans had Jesus arrested and tried and eventually nailed on that cross, they believed something. You know what they believed? They believed that by executing this one man, by executing him, they would rid themselves of him and they could continue on with their lives without the influence of the so-called Son of God. Kill the Son and it's all over. What a mistake. All part of the plan of God, but what a mistake. Why? Because what they did not realize, that in their own sin, they were accomplishing the will of God, namely that Jesus would proceed through the crucifixion and then the resurrection to His exalted position at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And once in heaven, Jesus would pour out the Spirit of God within the hearts of all who trusted Him as Lord and Savior. What does that mean? So instead of dealing with just one Spirit-filled servant, Jesus, they would now have to contend with an entire body of Spirit-filled persons. Amazing! Jesus says, you're going to do greater things than me. He says in John 14:12, you're going to do greater things because there's not going to be just one Spirit-filled servant. There's going to be an army of Spirit-filled servants. And you're going to take my message that I've been proclaiming to you, and you're going to take it, he says, to the ends of the earth. It's an amazing concept of what Jesus is accomplishing. And all the while these Spirit-filled servants are scattered across the face of the earth, the chief Spirit-filled servant will be at the right hand of God, praying for His people, praying that they go forth in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the truth, and ensuring something that He said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my Spirit-filled people who go out as my witnesses. Are we going out? You see, Jesus is doing the spiritual pep talk for His disciples here. You think you've lost something by me going? It's to your advantage. You had me with you, but now you're going to have God in you. What a cure for discouragement and distractions. To remember that as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one whose life has been transformed by the power of God, whose eyes have been opened to see the beauty of Christ in light of the ugliness of one's own sinfulness, whose heart has been granted, the Scripture says, the gift of repentance, of turning from your sin to embrace and serve the living God, and who has received the gift of faith to live for Jesus, God now is within you. Within you is the Spirit of Christ. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand this as well. And so we read in the words 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And I know we've looked at this before, but I am astounded at the statement where we read there on that text. Is it there? Yes, no, maybe. There it comes. It's really wanting to be there. Or do you not know? Why does he have to remind them of this? Some of the Corinthians were living their lives, apart, trying to live their lives separate from God, as it were. But if you're a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In fact, the language he uses, do you not know that your body, think about your body for just a moment. I have bad ankles, I got bad teeth, I got a crick in my neck. And yet God uses this body as what? A temple. Not some temple from some made-up mythological god, but a temple of the Holy Spirit who doesn't just come along outside of you and pat your head, say, good Christian. He is in you. And He's been sent from God. And you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, what? Glorify God in your body. You know what he's saying? Live like Jesus. In John 17:4, Father, I've glorified you. I've accomplished the work that you sent me to do. And what is your work? To be a spirit-filled servant, proclaiming, witnessing, testifying of God. I've got to move on. I'm so excited about that, but we've got to move on. You see, if you believe Jesus as Savior, recognizing your need of His work on the cross to be sufficient payment for your sins and the only means by which you are made right with God, then you have the joy of not only knowing Jesus as God with you, but you have the advantage of knowing that the Spirit of Christ is in you, who has done all these things that we've mentioned and more. But there's a second advantage in verses 8 through 11, and we're going to kind of fly through this. I wish we had more time to develop this because there's an interesting thing. These verses, 8 through 11, most of you have heard them before. And I always hear them in the context of this. This is the Holy Spirit's relationship to unbelievers, right? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to unbelievers. Well, that's true, but how does that encourage the disciples? What are we going to do when Jesus leaves? How are we going to survive? How are we going to accomplish all these things? Hey, here's an encouraging word. Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. What? How does that help? You see, I think we've conveniently sometimes taken these verses out and not put them in the context of Jesus' words of encouragement. So I want to speak to you of what this means very quickly, and then what this means with regard to the ministry of the Spirit, and then put that back into the context of how does that encourage us? How does that keep us from distractions? Okay? So, in verses 8 through 11, the ministry of the Spirit primarily is just to what? To convict. Okay? Three areas in which He convicts: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Considering that word convict for a moment, sometimes we think of that word in a very legal sense. To convict means what? You're condemning somebody. You're sentencing somebody because they've been convicted of a crime. It's been shown that they were the guilty party, and now they have to suffer the consequences. Well, this word convict can have that sense, but there's something more to it as well. The word convict also has the sense of exposing or pointing out or convincing someone of something. And the Holy Spirit will be, His ministry will be that of exposing people to the concepts of sin, to the concepts of righteousness, and the concepts of judgment. But there's something important. Go back up to chapter 15 and verse 26. And Jesus said these words, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father." What is His ministry there? He will testify of me. His ministry is to point people to Jesus. And so every one of these statements, I believe, is pointing people to Jesus concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. As one theologian has put it, the work of the Spirit is shaming the world and convincing it of its own guilt, thus calling it to repentance. The purpose of the Spirit, ministry of the Spirit, is not simply to condemn the world. It is, again, to expose and convince the hearts and minds of unbelievers so that they feel, they see, they understand their guilt, and they are brought to see that the only way they could ever be made right with God is through Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's ministry. The Spirit testifies of Jesus. He exposes the world to the reality of sin and the need of salvation in Jesus Christ. So let me hit these very quickly. The three ways in which the Spirit does this: He exposes first the reality of sin and the need of salvation. Note here what it says in verse 9. It says concerning sin. It doesn't say concerning sins. It's in the singular. It's not talking about a whole gamut of all kinds of different sins, but it's talking about the Spirit's ministry is to expose the world to the one sin that ultimately will condemn all people to hell. All sins can be forgiven except one. It's the sin of unbelief. The sin of rejecting the Spirit's testimony that Jesus is Savior. And why Jesus said every sin will be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because you're saying to the Holy Spirit, I don't believe what you're saying about Jesus. I don't believe Jesus. I don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And in fact, he says in verse 9 concerning sin, because they what? They do not believe me. Jesus says that's the ministry of the Spirit, to tell people about the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. John MacArthur said it this way: the sole issue that determines people's eternal destinies is how they react to the Spirit's convicting ministry concerning their own sin and the provision of forgiveness by grace through Jesus Christ. The Spirit wants Jesus to be recognized as Lord. And that's His ministry. And people will either repent or they will reject it. The second way in which the Spirit exposes guilt to the world is, it says, concerning righteousness. And the word righteousness here, again, if we remember the whole context, is testifying of Jesus. The righteousness that is being spoken of here is really the character of Jesus. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the Spirit testifies to. It is the Spirit saying, have you noticed, have you considered, have you seen Jesus in His perfection? It is the Spirit of God that brings that understanding to the mind that Jesus is perfection. To the perfection in Jesus, or the Holy Spirit exposes people to the perfection of Jesus so that they might come to see the reality of their own imperfection. The Spirit exposes the perfection of Christ so that we come to recognize the unbeliever will say, I'm not that. And if that's what's necessary to be right with God, I'm in trouble. And then the Spirit says, but this can be yours. This righteousness can be yours. There ought to be a time, I would say to you, for those who have come to faith in Christ, there ought to have been a time when you saw the ugly evil of your heart in contrast to the beautiful holiness of Christ. There ought to have been a time when you've realized the impossibility of salvation by any effort on your own part, because Jesus paid it all. And when Jesus says in verse 10 concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, he's reminding the disciples, here's part of the encouragement, that the supreme evidence of his perfect righteousness is found in the fact that the Father will in fact receive him. No man had ever gone into heaven in bodily form before Jesus. Jesus paved the way. Why was he the first? Because he's the only one that was perfect enough to do it. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says that the Lord's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. If there's anything wrong with Jesus Christ, he would have never made it into heaven. If the righteousness of Jesus wasn't perfect, then Father would not have allowed Jesus to sit at his right hand. And it is the ministry of the Spirit to expose people to the righteousness of Christ so that they see God's willingness to charge their sin, their unrighteousness to Jesus and crucify it to the cross, and to charge the righteousness of Christ to their lives that they might be made fit for heaven. The final way in which the Spirit exposes the guilt, it says, to the world is, according to verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And I believe the idea here is that the world, apart from the ministry of the Spirit, will never rightly assess who Jesus Christ is. They will have a false assumption of Jesus. They do not know how to discern. They do not know how to judge things rightly. The ruler of this world, of course, is a reference to Satan, who already made his poor judgment, right? He did not look upon the righteousness of God as though it were something separate from him, but something that perhaps he could attain to. And so it says that he's already been judged, he's been defeated at the cross, and at the consummation of the ages, at the end of time, Satan's final sentence will be carried out. And what a sobering reminder to all who would consider having a view of Christ that is not consistent with what Jesus has said of himself and what the Word of God has said. This exposing of the world's guilt with regard to sin, its sin of unbelief, its ignorance of the perfect righteousness of Christ, and its false assessment of the person of Christ is meant to lead a person to one of two responses. You either repent or you're rejecting it. And those who reject are condemned, and those who repent will be saved. As we close, I want to make this comment in application. What we just considered about the ministry of the Spirit is biblical, but my question is, how is it to our advantage? Right? How does that encourage us? How does that keep us from falling into those distractions? Jesus said it was an advantage in verse 7, so how do we apply it? Well, I want you to go back up again to John 15, verses 26 and 27. I'll actually put this up on the overhead there. John 15, 26 and 27. We read 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, what will He do? He will testify. He will speak about me. He will tell you everything that's needful. But now look at verse 27. And what does it say? And you will what? Testify also. You will be like the Holy Spirit. Testifying. The Holy Spirit is aptly capable of exposing sin, righteousness, and judgment to the world. But do you know how He does it? He does it through God's people. I believe that part of what's the advantage here is you want to know how you're going to be able to carry on this work. You're going to have the Spirit of God within you. And the Spirit of God that is in you, as He works in you, He will be exposing sin, righteousness, and judgment. What we read in John 16, verses 8 through 11, is not just meant to be something for the Holy Spirit that He does off somewhere by Himself, although He's capable, but He uses us as His tools, His vehicles, through which to make that testimony of Jesus Christ. It's to your advantage to know that the Spirit of God is doing these things. I find that absolutely amazing. It's only possible if the Spirit of Jesus is empowering us and is enabling us to give such a testimony. And so the advantage of having the Holy Spirit in us is having Him who knows the mind of Christ, who will guide us in our testimonies of Christ. Why do you think that Scripture say, do not quench the Spirit? Do not grieve the Spirit. Why? Because when you do that, you're actually hiding up, you're covering up this testimony of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit wants to use His Spirit-filled people, His servants, to impact the world. How can I say that? Isn't that what Jesus said in that very familiar verse, Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be what? My witnesses. You will say all that the Spirit wants to testify concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the sinfulness of people, the righteousness of Christ, the judgment if you do not respond to that. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us, He uses us to speak these words to the world. Beloved, I would challenge you to be wary of distractions then. Distractions that would cause your own soul to drift away from these precious truths. How do we keep ourselves from drifting? We focus on these things. We can minimize the effect of distraction. When we get ourselves busy, when we find ourselves overwhelmed, I know we overuse some of these little illustrations, but I'll tell you what, particularly for me, I'm a worry wart sometimes, and I know that's a sin I've got to work on. But, I mean, I'm the kind of worrier that, you know, I'm driving down south on to Fayetteville, and a little red light comes on the dashboard. Man, I this is the end of the world to me. Is my car going to blow up or the wheels going to fall off? I mean, I have no idea what's going on. I want to know right now. I want to get this taken care of. Now, I know there's some of you that a little red light comes on, you just say, hey, that's pretty. And you just keep driving for a long time, okay? But we need to be a people who, when we see the distractions, those are the red lights. And we go, I'm getting this car to the dealership. And I'm getting this thing figured out before there's any damage done. And that's the idea. We can minimize the effect of the distraction by keeping our hearts fixed on the accomplishments of Christ and the advantages we have because of the Spirit of Christ. Only then will we be able to live in joyful anticipation of eternal glory, even in the midst of hardships and difficulties, continually and effectively testifying of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the time to consider these truths of simply who Jesus is, his accomplishments, that he's come from the Father, he's going to the Father, he's already there, we know, at your right hand. But we pray that we might think on these things, that we might dwell on these things, that we might keep our minds fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of you, our Father. We know that these are calls, these are commands to us. Now we would consider what Jesus has accomplished in being where he is at your right hand. But Lord, help us to also remember the advantage of the Spirit, that he is an active agent, that we can quench and we can put ourselves in a situation where we aren't testifying, we aren't doing what the Spirit does, because we have not rightly considered the advantage that God is in us, and we are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us, and we've been bought with a price, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies even as Jesus Christ did. Father God, I pray that you would help us to dwell on these things all the more, that we might become more effective and more bold and more desirous of speaking the words of truth concerning the one whom we love and adore, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray.